As we resume our study of Hebrews, let's review the context of the passage before us. At the end of chapter 10, the author quoted from Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." Chapter 11 then fleshes out what this looks like by providing an extended reflection on some of the men and women of the Old Testament who lived by faith. That began all the way back with Abel, and it went through the time of the prophets. And chapter 12 opens with those faithful men and women portrayed as a great cloud of witnesses. As witnesses, they are bearing witness, they are bearing testimony to God and to His faithfulness, and they are also envisioned as sort of a crowd in a stadium watching us as we engage in the race of faith that we are called to run. Listen again to the opening verses of this chapter, chapter 12. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, following these verses, the author shifts to a discussion of God's discipline of his own. And he challenges his readers who were experiencing some persecution for the faith to realize that this was part of God's plan. It was a way in which they could be chastened. And that section ended with verse 11. "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And that reference to training resumes the athletic metaphor, which is now continued in verses 12 through 17 that we will examine this morning. In these verses, we see three commands regarding running the race of faith. And these three commands will provide the structure for our message. First of all, run through the pain. Verses 12 and 13, run through the pain. Secondly, pursue peace, the beginning of verse 14, and then pursue holiness, verse 14 through verse 17. Run through the pain, pursue peace, pursue holiness. And since we are called to run the race of faith, well, I want to hear these verses as God's words to us in the midst of this great race. So we begin with our first point, run through the pain. As I mentioned previously, I ran track and cross country in high school in Maryland. And I focused on distance races from half mile to 2 miles on the track, 3 miles on cross country. And occasionally I'd run road races anywhere from 10K to 10 miles. And there were plenty of times in those races when I would get a painful stitch or a leg cramp or just feel overwhelmed by a sense of weariness that tempted me to give up. And that was especially true when some of those races took place in the freezing temperatures of Maryland winters. But our coaches trained us to run through such pain when it came and to finish the race, even if we felt like we were hobbling across the finish line. And it's that kind of coaching advice that we find in verses 12 through 13 applied to the race of faith, the Christian life. Verse 12, "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." Now, therefore, links what is said to what was just said previously. Verse 11 had spoken of the chastening, which can be painful for a time, but ultimately yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. And it is that perspective that the writer builds on when addressing the challenges in the race. And his command is, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Now, if you are running a race, you want your hands and your arms to be pumping in rhythm as you run. You don't want your hands just dangling loosely at your side. If they are dangling at your side like that, it is a sure sign that weariness is setting in. And if on top of that your knees begin to feel weak, that's also not a good sign. But the call here is not to give in to such feelings of weakness, but to strengthen those hands and knees, to pick up the pace, to keep going, to run through the pain. Now, as is so often the case in Hebrews, the author is drawing on Old Testament scripture with this imagery. We read as part of our Old Testament lesson, Isaiah 35, 3 through 4. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are faint-hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And that original context of these words alluded to in Hebrews 12 make clear that the strengthening of hands and of knees in the race does not mean just digging into your own internal resources to push through the pain in your own strength. Rather, it is a call to redouble your resolve because God is the one who will strengthen you and save you. And to these people who were experiencing persecution, if they thought back to that text in Isaiah, they could also be encouraged by the fact that God was the one who would come with vengeance and recompense. They didn't have to deal with their enemies. God would take care of that. And that very word could encourage them to carry on in the life of faith. Now we should keep that in mind as we move to verse 13. And make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Now the command to make straight again paths for your feet harkens back to another Old Testament passage. We read in Proverbs 4, 26 through 27. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. Now in Proverbs, this command relates to staying on the path of righteousness and not allowing your feet to go in the way of evil. And that may inform the meaning of verse 13 in Hebrews. Recall the challenge back in verse 2. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. As we run the race of faith, we must make straight paths for our feet by keeping to the way of righteousness, not departing from the course, not leaving the track and going into the way of sin. But we also keep on straight paths by having our eyes fixed on the finish line. And again, this is emphasized in the opening verses of the chapter. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now that tells us that Jesus kept his eyes on the prize. That was joy in his Father's presence. And that enabled him to endure the pain of his race, which was the cross and the shame. And like Jesus, we should keep our eyes fixed on our goal. But our goal is Jesus himself and the promise of being with him forever. Nothing can help us more make straight the paths for our feet than to look to Jesus above in anticipation of his return and of being with him forever. And I wonder if we do this as much as we should. Christians in earlier ages spoke often of the blessed hope of Jesus' return. Perhaps an overreaction to the rapture fever of some bad eschatology, we have adopted too much this worldly perspective that robs us of the motivating joy that comes from meditating upon Jesus' return. We need to look up to Jesus reigning from heaven for his people. And we also need to look forward in time to Jesus coming again. How can we effectively run the race of faith if we don't look to our Savior in his present love and strength for us and in the sure certainty of his coming return for us? We will stay within the lane on the track. We will stay in the way of righteousness and of faith when we look unto Jesus. But that doesn't mean we won't face challenges along the way. Verse 13 continues, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Now here, the metaphor of the foot race does break down somewhat. If I'm running a race and I suffer a severe injury, maybe some badly twisted ankle or the actual dislocation of the bone, I do need to drop out of the race. I need to get some medical attention. There are times when it would be foolish to try to push through the pain. But the picture painted in verse 13 is of a healing that can take place while we stay in the race. With our eyes fixed on Christ, we can experience His healing touch in the midst of our spiritual struggles. We can keep running and be healed along the way. Another clue that helps us to understand this verse is to realize that the verses in Proverbs are addressed to an individual, while these verses in Hebrews are directed to the believing community. And it's something we often miss out on in our modern English translations because our pronoun you can be either singular or plural, and simply looking at it doesn't tell us the difference. It's one thing I like about the old King James Version, because if it was singular, it said thy or thou, and if it was plural, it said you. So if you look at Proverbs 4 in the King James, you'll see that those words are spoken thy in the singular, but here in Hebrews, they're adapted in the plural you. Now, why might that be significant? Well, it reminds us that we are not running the race as individuals, but as a team. It may not be that you experience the injury of some spiritual trial, but one of your teammates does. One of your fellow Christians, particularly within this local body. And when that happens, you have the opportunity to help them through the struggle, to come alongside them in a loving way to help point them to Christ and His sufficiency for them. You've probably, like I, seen news reports sometimes there'll be a race, particularly something, a long race like a marathon, where some people are running together and one of the teammates suffers an injury. And rather than going on, the other teammates come alongside and help them until together they cross the finish line. Those teammates were willing to sacrifice their faster individual times in order to care for their struggling teammate and to bring them along together. And it's that type of corporate love, care, and encouragement that should be evident as we together run the race of faith. Now, this corporate concern is evident in the next command, which brings us to our second point, and that is pursue peace. Verse 14 begins, pursue peace with all people. Now, the New Testament teaches that when we are saved through faith in Christ, we enter into a state of peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a tremendous blessing. In Jesus, we have been reconciled to God. No longer do we need to fear His wrath for our sin, because Jesus bore that wrath when He bore our sins in our place upon the cross. And because of that, we have peace with God. Well, the New Testament also teaches that we who have experienced peace with God are to seek to share peace with others. Again, in the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And our Lord Himself declared, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And one principle that informs Christian living, that race of faith, is that we are to extend to others what we have received from God. We have been forgiven, and so we are to forgive. We have been loved even when we were His enemies, and so we are to love even our enemies. We have received grace, and so we are to extend grace. We have been granted peace, and so we are to pursue peace with all. The heart of the New Testament ethic is love. We have been loved by God, and we are called to love our neighbors in just these kinds of ways. Thus, we are to be peacemakers. But God is realistic. The apostle writes, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. The fact is that there are some people who will not reciprocate your overtures of peace. You can't force someone to be at peace with you. You can't get violent with them in order to bring about peace. That's not going to work. But the call is to do everything in your power to pave the way for peace. Perhaps you're involved in a conflict with someone, and both of you are to some extent at fault. Well, then you can take the first step to apologize, to ask for forgiveness, whether the other person does so or not. In that way, you are making overtures of peace. Or if you can make some personal sacrifice that you know will please with someone with whom you are on the outs, maybe your spouse, then do that. Make that sacrifice for them. Pave the way for peace. We need to be careful that we don't focus so much on the big cultural battles of the day, as important as they are, where frankly, we're not likely to have that big of an impact. We have to be careful that we don't focus so much on those battles that we neglect the little battles that face us personally in life, where we actually can make an impact by being peacemakers with those around us. And maybe the reason we don't do this is because it requires real humility on our part, and we are frankly a fairly proud lot. But God has given us the Holy Spirit that we may put off our selfish pride and put on other-centered love. By the power of the Spirit, you can pursue peace. And God calls you, God calls me to do so. Remember that we were told in verse 11 that enduring chastening that from the Lord yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Well, we've reflected on peace. Let's turn now to consider righteousness. That brings us to our third point, pursue holiness. Verse 14 also tells us, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, that's a pretty scary statement, isn't it? We could keep the meaning the same if we turn it around and say, no one will see the Lord unless he or she is holy. And this is no mean standard. Peter quotes what is written in various places in the Old Testament when he writes in 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God calls us to be holy because he is holy. In our gospel lesson, we heard Jesus say, I say to you that unless your righteousness, your holiness, exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And to grasp the meaning of Jesus' words, we must remember that the scribes and Pharisees had the reputation of being the most holy people in Israel. And Jesus said, we have to be holier than them. The Reformed publisher Banner of Truth sums up the message well in the title of one of their booklets, No Holiness, No Heaven. So I say these words can be scary, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Unlike the scribes and Pharisees, anyone who really knows me will tell you that I am far from a model of holiness. Ask my wife. And I know God is holy, and I come nowhere near his holiness in my daily living. So does this mean that I will never see the Lord? Does it mean that I will never enter the kingdom of heaven? You see, do you follow my logic there? If you do, I think you'll be asking the same question yourself right along with me. Well, to answer that question, I want us to engage in a little theology lesson about holiness. Now, don't be put off by that word theology. This is extremely practical biblical teaching. I'm going to use some theological terms. It's not important that you remember the terms, but it will be helpful if you understand the biblical teaching behind the terms so that you can keep running the race of faith without giving up in despair. When it comes to the Christian, we can think of holiness from three perspectives. From one perspective, we are holy. From a second perspective, we are becoming holy. And from a third perspective, we one day will be holy. All these can be true. and are true. So let's look at each of them in turn. First of all, we are holy now. Now, theologians sometimes call this definitive sanctification. Try to get as many syllables and words as you can when you're a theologian. Definitive sanctification. Well, to sanctify is to make holy. Sanctification means holiness. On the cross, Jesus died in our place. Our sins were reckoned to him so that his righteousness could be reckoned to us. And this kind of holiness is taught about in Hebrews. Chapter 10 speaks of Jesus doing the will of his Father by offering himself as a sacrifice. And we read in chapter 10 of Hebrews verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all. We have been sanctified. We have been made holy. Note that past tense. Through the one offering of Jesus on the cross, God has imputed his holiness, his righteousness to us. This is true from the moment we are saved. And that is why we are at peace with God. When he looks at us, he sees us clothed in the righteousness, the holiness of Christ. Jesus offered himself once for all. In him, God has definitively declared that we who have faith in him are holy. And it is this holiness, the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us, that is the foundation of our salvation. We can never do enough holy deeds to merit our salvation. No, our salvation rests on the holiness which is ours through faith in Christ, because it's his holiness. So we are holy. But secondly, we are being made holy. And this is what is called progressive sanctification. While our faith union with Christ makes us legally holy in God's eyes, we know that we are not perfectly holy in our daily lives. Martin Luther expressed our situation well in a Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator. At the same time, we are righteous and sinners. This is our present condition. In Christ, by faith, we are righteous, yet we continue to sin. And that is why there is room for us to grow in holiness. And Hebrews also speaks of this progressive sanctification, this process of growing in holiness. Hebrews 2:11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now in this context, he who sanctifies is Jesus. And those who are being sanctified are Christians. You see, growing in holiness is an ongoing process. We are being sanctified. We are being made holy. And the good news is that this is the work of God in Christ by his Spirit. It is not something we do in our own strength. Now, as Christians in the Reformed theological tradition, we have a reputation, not always a happy one, for believing in God's predestination. But what is this predestination all about? Well, one aspect of it is brought out by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:29. He says, for whom he, that is God, foreknow, for whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And I love this verse, and I think of it often, and I use it in my prayers because it tells me what God is doing in my life. It tells you what God is doing in your life. He's making us more like Jesus. As we grow in holiness by putting off sin and putting on righteousness, we begin to look more and more like Jesus. We are being made holy. And the expectation is that if you are a Christian and you have placed your faith in Christ, you are growing in holiness. You are growing in your spiritual maturity. There is fruit in your life that shows Christ within it. So there is this process of becoming holy. But then thirdly, we will be holy. We could call this final sanctification. It is confirmation in perfect holiness. And it comes with our glorification. The good news is that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God will conform you to the image of his Son by one day delivering you from all sin and confirming you in perfect righteousness forever. Now, this final sanctification begins for us spiritually in heaven after death, and it is completed when our spirits and bodies are reunited at the resurrection when Christ returns. And Hebrews speaks of this aspect of holiness as well. If we look ahead in this chapter, Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the spirits of just men made perfect." In heaven, the spirits of believers who have gone before us have been made perfect. And they look forward to the uniting with resurrection bodies when Jesus returns to earth in glory. And won't it be wonderful to be delivered from sin forever? To be made perfectly holy in final and complete sanctification? Well, that's our little theology lesson about holiness. We have been declared holy in Christ. Definitive sanctification. We are growing in practical holiness in this life, progressive sanctification. And we will one day be made holy in a complete and perfect way in our final sanctification at our glorification. Now the question is, which aspect of holiness is in view in Hebrews 12, 14? Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Well, I suggest that the emphasis is on that second one, that progressive sanctification, that process of growing in holiness, but ultimately all three are in view. Now the warnings that follow, and we're about to come to them, make clear that ongoing growth in holiness is in view here. And this is something that we are to pursue in the race of faith. But you see, we can only do this because we have been united to Christ and been declared righteous in Him. And because we are those who anticipate God bringing our growth and holiness to completion after our present life. And you see, at that time, what is legally true of us now in Christ will be practically true of us when we stand in His presence, free from sin forever. And we can all forget Luther's Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, because it will no longer be true of us. Now, with that in mind, let's continue to look at our passage in verses 15 through 17. There are three warnings that begin with the word lest. And these are warnings about three things that can happen when we don't pursue practical holiness in our lives together as Christians. These are three ways when we can get off the track in the race of faith. The first is this: looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Now, we've heard warnings like this before in Hebrews. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." Chapter 3, verse 12. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Or chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." And that last example uses the very same Greek language about coming short as we find here in chapter 12, verse 15. Now, chapter 4 speaks of coming short of entering God's rest. And chapter 12 speaks of falling short of the grace of God. The lesson of chapters 3 and 4 is that when the Israelites hardened their heart against God, they failed to enter into the rest of the promised land. Well, how much worse would it be to harden your heart against God now as He has revealed Himself in Jesus, and so to fail to enter into the rest of eternal salvation in Him? That's what's in view there in Hebrews 4. And this warning against falling short of God's grace means essentially the same thing. To fall short of God's grace by rejecting it will mean one will never experience this salvation that is available in God's Son. The warnings in Hebrews against apostasy are real. There are some who appear to be running in the race today who will one day drop out, rejecting God's grace in Christ that they once professed to believe. And you don't want to fall short of the grace of God in that way. Well, the second warning, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Now, this alludes to another Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 29:18. To hear that in context, I'm going to read Deuteronomy 29, beginning with verse 14. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before Yahweh our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by. And you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold. So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from Yahweh our God to go and serve the gods of the nations, that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. Now this chapter, Deuteronomy 29, deals with curses that will fall on those who are counted among the covenant community, but who forsake the God of the covenant. And the root of bitterness there in Deuteronomy 29:18 appears when they reject Yahweh, the covenant God, and seek after the gods of the nations. And this is most appropriate for the original recipients of Hebrews to hear, because they were contemplating forsaking Christ. Now, they might claim that they were returning to Yahweh of the old covenant, but they would not be doing so if they rejected his Messiah. Judaism after Jesus is a false religion that serves a false God. We need to remember that. Some evangelicals don't get that. Judaism after Jesus is a false religion that serves a false God. They reject the Trinitarian nature of God. They reject that Jesus is the promised Messiah, which was prophesied throughout the Old Testament scriptures. They have rejected the truth about God. So if these people in the recipients of Hebrews who had professed faith in Christ, in that way they've been united with the church, if they were to reject Christ and go back, they would be just like the Israelites who went to the false gods of the nations round about in rejecting the true covenant God. And the concern here in Hebrews, again, is corporate. The concern is that by this many might become defiled. If you depart from the race of faith, if you turn your back upon the Christ in whom you have professed your faith, you may well lead others to follow down that same path. And there are stark warnings in Scripture about leading another one astray. And that's the concern of the prophet here. I mean, the writer here. We come to the third one. Third warning, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Now, this recalls a familiar episode in Esau's life. I'm going to read that to you from Genesis chapter 25, verses 29 through 34. Now, you remember Jacob and Esau were twins. Esau was born first and Jacob right after. Well, this is an event in their lives. Now, Jacob cooked a stew and Esau came in from the field and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom, means red, ruddy. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is the birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And Hebrews presents this exchange that Esau made as something absolutely unthinkable. The word one is placed in an emphatic position in this sentence to make this point. For one morsel of food, Esau sold his birthright. This meant he was exchanging his inheritance rights as the oldest son in the family for the equivalent of one fast food meal. How foolish. Now we read in the next verse 17, For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And this refers to a later event in Esau's life, when he sought his blessing as the firstborn from his dying father Isaac. And you know the story, just as the first readers of Hebrews did. You know that Esau's brother Jacob deceived Isaac to gain the blessing of the firstborn. But that is not relevant to the author of Hebrews, who sees Esau's exchange of his birthright as closely linked to his failure to receive the blessing. As commentator P.T. O'Brien puts it, his rash act of bartering away his birthright showed his contempt for God's gifts and gracious covenant, and because of this, he was rejected. Now, Hebrews describes Esau as a fornicator and a profane person. The Greek word translated fornicator is pornos. It's the root word from which we get our word pornography. It literally refers to one who engages in sexual immorality. Now, the odd thing is that when we study the life of Esau, for all his problems, we don't really have any examples of sexual immorality. The closest we might come to it is that he did marry two Hittite wives, but that kind of double marriage is not what's usually embraced in this term. And I think that here in the context of Hebrews, what the author is charging Esau with is spiritual adultery, of spiritual immorality, which is idolatry. It was a charge that the prophets often brought against unfaithful Israel. And understood in this way, we see that each of the three warnings in verses 15 through 17 is a warning against apostasy in this context of dropping out of the race permanently. That is when a member of the covenant community turns away from the faith that he or she has previously professed. And this is precisely what some of the original readers of this sermon letter were contemplating doing, so the warning to them was most appropriate. Now, this passage is eminently practical. I don't feel like I need to add a lot of practical application at the end. We do need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, so that with his strength and healing power, we may run the race through the pain of trials that may come our way for our faith. And we who have found peace with God through faith in Christ also need to pursue peace with others, living out and extending to others what we have experienced. But let me put a bit more focus on the final call of this passage, to pursue holiness. There is a danger in our Reformed circles of emphasizing grace in a way that takes the edge off of the biblical call to pursue holiness. Now, we rightly rejoice in our definitive sanctification, knowing that God sees us now as clothed in the righteousness of Christ and that he reckons us as holy in him. And I don't want to take anything away from that glorious truth. That is the basis of our salvation and our eternal hope, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. But God, who has declared us holy in Christ, and who one day will bring us to perfect practical holiness and glorification, wants us to be living into that future in our lives now. He has written his law upon our hearts. He has granted us his Spirit so that we can walk in obedience to him and in that way become increasingly conformed to the image of his Son. The expectation is we will bear fruit. And if there's no fruit evident at all, there is a question of our standing with Christ. May we be a community that does not allow our peace with God to lead us to make peace with sin. May we be so enamored of Jesus in his loveliness and glory that we long to be more like him. May we run the race of faith together, encouraging one another along the way toward mutual spiritual growth, longing for a more intimate spiritual relationship with our Savior. And finally, may we take the warnings of apostasy seriously. I suspect we all know people who once made profession of faith in Christ, who once were members of the church, but who have since turned their back on him and his church. And unless they turn back, they will fall short of the grace of God. They will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So let us pray for them. Let us pray that they will see the emptiness of life without God. Let us pray that they will turn back to the one that they know in their hearts to be true. They've been in the church. They've tasted the power of the Spirit. But then also let us guard ourselves lest we take our eyes off of Jesus and follow in the apostate footsteps of Esau. Jesus Christ is sufficient to sustain us in this race, to bring us to the finish line. Let us live in Him and for Him in anticipation of the great day of His return. Let us pray.